This is Not Your Grandma's Bible Study, making critical biblical scholarship accessible and fun. Hi all, welcome to Not Your Grandma's Bible Study. I'm Jill and I'm not your grandma. I hope you are all healthy and happy and doing what you can to survive what is turning out to be another bonkers year. I'm really grateful that you're taking time to listen to this podcast. For this episode, I'm going to do two things. First, an introduction to letter writing in the ancient world, noting specifically Paul's use of the format for his correspondence. Second, I will do a bit of overview on how I think about interpreting letters in the New Testament. As an example, I will look at different approaches to understanding the audience of Paul's letters to the Corinthians. There's a lot of debate around the characterization of this congregation and the nature of their relationship with Paul, and each approach is examining the evidence in the epistle to do so. Overall, this episode will serve as kind of a reference point for any future discussions on Paul's letters, the letters written in Paul's name, and the general epistles that are also known as the little c Catholic epistles. And for those unfamiliar with the term, epistle is just a fancy word meaning letter. Letter writing in the ancient world was a very formalized event. Generally speaking, letter writing is a lost art in our modern society, at least in the United States. Think about how stylized wartime letters sound, even from as recently as World War II. Those letters were highly stylized and a bit formal, even when corresponding with a spouse or a parent. Of course, we still have our elements of formality. For example, business letters still follow a certain format. But overall, digital formatting has changed the way that we communicate, replacing formality with more relaxed approaches, automatic signatures, shortcut abbreviations, and emojis. And we do still have certain etiquette requirements that we follow, especially when addressing someone who is not a peer. Think about how different your emails to your boss are formatted versus an email to your coworker you view as a friend. Or think about how your texts look different to your parent or work colleague versus your sibling or spouse. There is a conventionality even to our modern correspondence, even if we've lost the ever-present formality of letter writing somewhere along the way. I highlight all of this because I think it is easy for modern folk to read the biblical letters and totally miss how stylized they are. The authors were following a pretty strict convention, even as they developed those conventions and addressed unique circumstances. The New Testament letters follow a standard Hellenistic pattern for structure. However, there were some particular differences, and these differences reveal the author's theological concerns and interests. First, at least with Paul, the letters are much longer. While Hellenistic letters were focused primarily on daily concerns, the New Testament letters have a theological emphasis and strong ideological tendency. The New Testament letters were not merely correspondence. They served as a substitute for the letter writer, replacing the physical absence with an epistolary presence. The letters provided a vehicle for instruction, exhortation, praise, and in some cases, blame. They were also a means for offering consolation and encouragement. Commonly, authors used letters as an instrument for self-defense, and almost always, the letters address a specific situation, which is what makes interpreting the biblical letters so particularly delicate. Let's begin by discussing the anatomy of the letter. The New Testament letters are composed of a salutation, a thanksgiving, the body of the letter, a parenesis, and a conclusion. And as you'll notice, a lot of my information for this particular section concerning the anatomy of the letters is being pulled from Calvin Rotzel's book, The Letters of Paul, Conversations in Context. The salutation is a stable element of a Hellenistic or New Testament letter. It includes the name of the sender or senders, and the recipient or recipients. One ancient letter begins, Irenaeus to Apollinarius, his dearest brother, many greetings. Another, from a son who is highly upset that his father has chosen to travel without him, writes to his father, Theon to Theon, his father, greetings. In 2 John, we see the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all those who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. In 1 Corinthians, the letter is from both Paul and Sosthenes, while 2 Corinthians is from both Paul and Timothy. Paul sometimes uses the salutation to emphasize something particular. In Philemon, he writes, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and co-worker," emphasizing his imprisonment. He can also use it to defend his apostleship. For example, in Galatians, he writes, "Paul, an apostle, sent neither by human commission nor from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the members of God's family who are with me, to the churches of Galatia." In Romans, Paul does something similar. And buckle up, this one's wordy. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be the saints." So Paul can get a bit loquacious, but he is trying to establish himself as an apostle with authority to a congregation he has yet to visit. This lengthy salutation functions to demonstrate his authority as well as introduce himself to people he has yet to meet. As you can see, the salutation doesn't simply have to be names of the involved parties. The authors were capable of going into detail to do a bit of self-definition if they chose, and Paul often so chose. Immediately following the salutation, there is a thanksgiving element that is a formal part of most Pauline letters. The thanksgiving terminates the letter opening. It generally signals the basic intent of the letter and may serve as an outline of the topics to be considered. For example, in 1 Corinthians, there is a reference to charismatic speech and knowledge. In Philippians, he signals gratitude for their shared work in his mission and their defense of him in his imprisonment. Major themes in each of these epistles. James M. Robinson notes that Paul combines elements of the standard Hellenistic thanksgiving with liturgical elements, but Calvin Russell argues that Paul likely was not consciously aware that he was modifying the thanksgiving. In any event, the thanksgiving functions to place Paul and the hearers of his letters in the presence of God, which is particularly interesting when you consider that Galatians is the only letter lacking a thanksgiving. But Paul is very upset with his congregation, so perhaps he wasn't feeling particularly thankful for them when he wrote this hostile letter. Or perhaps he didn't want to pretend as though his anger toward them was righteous. Or perhaps he didn't want God present when he laid into them. Who knows? The body of the letter is the most versatile part of any letter. Topics vary depending upon the needs, problems, and/or questions of the recipient being addressed. The body usually began with a request formula like, "Now I appeal to you" in 1 Corinthians, or "I want you to know" in Philippians. This formula is not always present. It is certainly lacking in Romans and Galatians. Often, Paul includes an autobiographical section, like in Galatians and 2 Corinthians, when he speaks at length regarding his own hardships as evidence of his apostolic authority. In Philippians, he speaks of his imprisonment, and in 1 Corinthians, he reminds them of his previous ministry in the congregation. As Rotzel highlights, though, in each case, this autobiographical note is fully integrated into his theological argument. The report of his situation is made to impinge directly on the situation of his readers. End quote. Topics within the body can vary. For example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is concerned with directing the body on the use of spiritual gifts. In Galatians, he is scolding them for accepting a different presentation of the gospel than the one he presented. And in Philemon, he is working to reconcile Philemon and Onesimus through their shared relationship with Paul and Christ. The body usually ends with an announcement of travel plans, letting the congregation know what Paul's itinerary is and if they should expect to see him soon. Galatians is the only exception in the undisputed Pauline letters. The penultimate component of a letter is the paronesis, or ethical instructions and exhortations, although these things can appear haphazardly throughout the body. There are three types of ethical instruction found in Paul's letters. First, there may be a cluster of unrelated maxims strung together. We can see this in Romans 12, 9 through 13, where Paul lists 13 different commands under various topics. There, he writes, "Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers." A second type is a listing of virtues and vices, both Jewish and Hellenistic. Look at Galatians 5:19 through 23 to see a good example of this. There, Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I'm warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things." The third type is a prolonged exhortation or homily on a particular topic, and this tends to knit the body of the letter to the conclusion. The author often tailors these exhortations to particular needs, though not always. Rotzel argues that the bulk of 1 Corinthians, specifically chapters 5 through 15, probably belongs to this type of material. Rotzel also says that, quote, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and 5, 1 through 11 will illustrate this paranetic style. Both sections treat topics of concern to Paul's readers, the resurrection of the dead and the unpredictable suddenness of the end, and both close with an exhortation. Therefore, encourage one another with these words in 4:18, and therefore encourage one another and build each other up in 5:11, end quote. This section can also make requests or issue reminders. The final part of the letter, naturally, is the conclusion. This is a stable element in Paul's letters. Typically, it is preceded by a sequence of last-minute instructions. In the New Testament letters, it also often contains a peace wish. This is an element Paul uses from Semitic letters, where the peace wish is the last item. In Paul, it is the second-to-last item, and often echoes the opening greeting. A really nice example of this is in 2 Corinthians 13:11, where Paul says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, listen to my appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." This echoes his greeting from 1:2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Sometimes there is a prayer request accompanying the peace wish, like in 1 Thessalonians 5:25 and Romans 15:30. Sometimes, following the peace wish and prayer request, Paul includes instruction to greet one another with a holy kiss. Rotzel reminds us, quote, "The kiss stands as simply the usual form of greeting which Paul harnessed to serve his epistolary interests. Through this command, Paul is reaffirming the kind of relationship created by Christ between himself and his spiritual family, and also between the members of the congregation themselves." The conclusion can also contain a list of specific people Paul wishes to personally greet. Romans 16:1 through 16 is practically an infamous example of Paul's greetings. Finally, there's also a benediction to Paul's letters, most commonly, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." This is probably the most stable element in Paul's letters. Sometimes there's a solemn warning or sober adjuration preceding the benediction. 1 Thessalonians 5:27 says, "I solemnly command you by the Lord that this letter will be read to all of them," that is, the members of the community. So now that we've discussed the anatomy of the letter, let's move on to thinking about how we interpret letters. When interpreting a biblical epistle, or any letter actually, there's a significant amount of reconstruction burdening the interpreter. First, we only have one side of a conversation, and our job as interpreters is to figure out what the other side of that conversation might be. So often, especially with Paul, we have record of Paul's suggested answer to a problem, but we aren't always sure what the problem actually is, and more, why the problem matters. One answer could address many different questions, and how we understand the questions influences the interpretation that results. Secondly, we are separated by about 2,000 years, more or less. So we miss allusions to cultural norms, beliefs, notable people lost to history, and we lack information about their cities. Yes, there is a lot that we do know, but there is no way for us to know everything that it was assumed by an ancient audience. Finally, interpretation for faith contexts usually requires making some use of these texts in our modern contexts. One way to do this is to think about why the instruction is given and then try to make a conceptual leap to the 21st century. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul argues that members of the congregation can technically eat meat offered to idols, since idols are nothing and it's not possible to worship other gods because there are no other gods to worship. Now, Paul does not think they should go to the sacrificial ceremonies where the animal is being slaughtered, since there is no room for sharing communion with fellow Jesus followers while attending other cultic activities. But if someone buys their meat from the market, there's no need to worry about if that meat was sacrificially slaughtered or not. However, if you are informed that the meat was sacrificial, then you should not eat it out of respect for the other person. Anything done in the congregation that might cause another person to act in ways contrary to their own conscience is forbidden. So, since idol meat is a non-issue for us, how can we make sense of Paul for our modern context? Well, here's a common one for all you evangelical and ex-evangelical folks. It's okay to use taboo language. They're just words, and they're only taboo because our culture has decided that they are. There's absolutely nothing wrong, inherently, with sound our mouths make, except smacking while you eat, because that's just sinful. Now, let's say that your parent or another member of your church is offended by the language and is convinced maybe that you're going to go to hell for using the language. Then Paul would say, all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. Paul would argue that the effect of burdening another's conscience with your language choices is not how members of the community should interact with one another. For Paul, in many things, deference to others in the community and where they are in their understanding of Christ and the church is paramount. The biblical letters are also avenues to pastoral theology, presupposing the authority of the author in the community. The instruction offered in these letters is grounded in who God is, how God has acted in Christ, or how the Spirit is present in the lives of the congregation and its members. They interpret the circumstances of the church in light of what is believed about God and the world. As such, they are intended to be read in front of the whole church. Keep in mind that literacy rates in the Roman Empire are estimated to be at about 10%. Most congregations would not have had many who could read. Therefore, having the letter read aloud was the only way for most people to engage with Paul's teaching. Receiving a letter in the ancient world was a big deal. So while Paul's message in his letters is important, the letter itself is valuable. Rutzel summarizes it this way, quote, "Because they were so precious, because they put them in the presence of the absent one, because they found in them encouragement, consolation, and instruction, one can easily understand why they were often treasured and kept. So even though the theological depth and practical guidance of Paul's letters plays a major role in their collection and preservation, the importance of the letters, qua letters, also made a contribution." End quote. Perhaps a modern way of thinking about this is the receipt of love letters. The content matters to an extent, but the more important thing is that those letters reflect a particular relationship and a particular moment in time that is often more important than the contents of the letter itself. And we save love letters. We keep them because they remind us of those moments. One quick note about Paul's letters. Scholars are almost in unanimous agreement that Paul did not write all of the letters attributed to him. Pseudepigraphical writing in the ancient world was not uncommon, and ancient readers were rarely duped by it or troubled by it. Rutzel writes, quote, "While such a practice opened the door to extreme forgeries in the 2nd and 3rd centuries of the Common Era, the possibility of abuse did little to discredit or discourage writing under a pseudonym in the late 1st century," end quote. Which the late 1st century is when most of these Deutero-Pauline letters are written. Writing under the name of another was a way of signaling that the author stood in the tradition associated with that name. So the Deutero-Pauline letters, the name given to describe such pseudonymous writings in Paul's name, weren't written pretending to be by Paul, but were written in the tradition of Paul. They used Paul's precedent, authority, and theology, and adapted them for new situations facing the church. The 7 undisputed letters of Paul, that is, the letters that scholars agree were for sure written by Paul himself, are, in order of writing, 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, Philippians, Philemon, 2 Corinthians, and Romans. Scholars are pretty evenly divided on whether Colossians and 2 Thessalonians are Pauline. These two letters are considered dubious. I'm not going to get into specifics, but generally, vocabulary, themes, expressions, and style call these letters into question. Warren Carter and Amy Jill Levine's book, The New Testament Methods and Meanings, gives a nice overview of the debates around these letters. The book dedicates a brief chapter to each New Testament book, and it's really accessible for a non-specialized audience, so I highly recommend it for your library. It will be cited in the show notes so you can check it out for yourself. The Deutero-Pauline letters are Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. Ephesians differs greatly from Paul's undisputed letters. One of the most notable textual characteristics is its use of long sentences. At least 9 of the 100 sentences in the letter contain 50 words or more. This, my friends, is ridiculous, and it makes translation really tricky. So for instance, in Greek, Ephesians 4:11 through 16 is one sentence. In English, it gets divided up into multiple sentences for coherency. New Testament scholar Ernst Cosman described parts of Ephesians 1 as, quote, the most monstrous conglomeration of sentences in the Greek language, end quote. So yeah, Ephesians is something else. Otherwise, there are significant stylistic and importantly theological differences in Ephesians that suggest to scholars a different author. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, collectively known as the pastoral letters, have been disputed as early as the 2nd century. These letters differ stylistically, linguistically, and theologically, but they also deal with opponents differently, and they don't fit in with what is known about Paul's travels from his undisputed letters and from Acts. And finally, they reflect a much more developed and organized institutional church with elders and deacons as formal roles. Again, check out Carter and Levine's book for a bit more about how these arguments are made and understood. So now let's move to Corinthians. The purpose of what I'm going to do here is to show you how scholars understand the Corinthian congregation, or at least some scholars understand the Corinthian congregation. Each of the interpretations that I'm going to share with you are reconstructions based on one side of a conversation. We don't have a letter from the Corinthians telling us who they are, so scholars have to work that out. So discussions concerning the authority of Paul in his congregation and the acceptance or resistance of those congregations to his claims often return to the Corinthian correspondence. These letters provide some insight into the changing dynamics between Paul and the Corinthians, as well as provide opportunities for historical reconstructions of one congregation's response to Paul's teaching. Here, I'm going to review 6 different approaches to the Corinthian correspondence. The first 3 are highly concerned with accessing the Corinthian community through Paul's rhetoric, and the last 3 are more concerned with understanding how Paul thought of his own mission to these churches, and only tangentially concerned with reconstructions of the community itself. Anne Weyer's important and influential work, The Corinthian Women Prophets, utilizes rhetorical analysis and a close textual reading in order to reconstruct how one audience within the Corinthian congregation, that is, the women prophets, might have heard Paul's instructions to the community. This book is really technical, but my goodness, is it thorough. She does really important work in it, and it is a must-read for anyone wanting to do Corinthian scholarship. Weyer does not suggest that these women are the only audience Paul has in mind, nor that they are the primary audience, but rather that the women prophets would have held views of their life in the Christian community that differed from Paul's views in ways that sometimes were contentious. In short, Weyer argues that Paul's entry into the church resulted in a loss of his personal status, that is, of a male educated Pharisee with presumably some clout in his Jewish circles. Because of this, Paul viewed sacrifice and the belief in a future resurrection as hallmarks of faith in Christ. The women prophets, however, experienced an increase in status within their community and viewed the resurrection of Christ and the presence of the gifts of the Spirit in their community as evidence of a present transformation that did away with traditional hierarchies. So in 1 Corinthians 11:2-16, the famous veiling passage, Weyer argues that the conflict between the women prophets and Paul is readily apparent. The women chose to pray and prophesy unveiled because they understood veiling to be an unnecessary division within a spirit-transformed community. Paul, however, maintained that gender hierarchies were still needed, and indeed necessary. His argument is rooted in the idea that, quote, man is the glory of Christ, and, quote, woman is the glory of man. Paul was worried that if the women prayed and prophesied unveiled, the angels in heaven would see the glory of man reflected in the woman and choose to worship the men instead of God. His concern was with protecting God's honor and preventing improper worship in the heavens. The women prophets viewed their unveiled and spirit-filled prayer and prophecy as an expression of their new life in Christ. Another example, Wire suggests, is that when Paul tells the community to eat at home before coming together for the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:17-32, the women would be particularly affected by this instruction. She argues that Paul's instruction would effectively terminate the fellowship of women during meal prep for the Lord's Supper by sequestering them to their homes. However, despite criticisms regarding the extent of her imagination, Wire's work is careful and thorough. She takes on the task of rhetorically reconstructing the views and priorities of ancient women, a task which has historically been ignored. Further, she demonstrates that Paul's authority was contested and resisted by many in the community. Rather than buying into the assumption that Paul's view was singularly important and uncontested in these churches. As a side note, Season 1, Episode 10 of this podcast is another take on the veiling passage that I find particularly convincing. A second approach to the Corinthian community is that of Dale Martin in The Corinthian Body. Martin views the conflicts in Corinth as due to competing ideologies concerning the body. In the ancient world, the cosmos was viewed as a hierarchy of essences, society was a microcosm of the cosmos, and the individual body a further microcosm. The key difference between the strong and the weak in Corinth, two categories that are referenced frequently, had a lot to do with understandings of how health and wholeness were to be maintained, according to Martin. In this view, the strong, who Martin argues are of higher status and more educated, thought that balance was to be maintained in the hierarchy of essences for healthy functioning. This is based on the Hippocratic notion of humoral balance. Ill health, in this view, was the result of an imbalance of the hot-cold and or wet-dry in the body. Restore the balance and you restore the health. For the weak, those of low status and who held a more folk understanding of the body, health was achieved by the avoidance of pollution. This was done by securing proper boundaries. An interesting example of this is with demon possession symptomatology. The medical doctor saw these symptoms and understood some imbalance to be the cause and described the disorder as mania or melancholia or the such like. Folk conceptions of the same symptoms were understood to be a demon at the controls. So if you rid the demon, you restored the body. If one can prevent demons from entering, that is a setting of a boundary. Then a lot of trouble can also be avoided. Folk conceptions also understood porneia to be polluting. Porneia is a word that sort of encompasses various types of illicit sexual activity, but what is illicit can vary from community to community. Throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul consistently sides with the weak. As an example, Martin looks to Paul's instructions concerning desire and marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. In this passage, Paul argues that intercourse within marriage is permitted as a way of preventing desire. Martin argues that Paul, along with the weak, viewed desire as an outside pollutant and that intercourse within marriage was permitted to prevent desire from entering the body, not as an accommodation to desire. According to Martin, the strong, on the other hand, viewed desire as lower passion that should not be allowed to move out of its place in the hierarchy. Thus, they valued strength over weakness and will over desire. 1 Corinthians 11:2-16, the veiling passage again, is another example that Martin looks to for explaining Paul's understanding of outside pollutants. Martin agrees with Wire that this scene is concerned with maintaining a gender hierarchy, but he reads Paul's reasoning quite differently. While Wire sees Paul as requiring veiling to prevent improper worship in the heavens, Martin argues that the veils serve a prophylactic purpose. Relying on Paul's justification of because of the angels, Martin argues that Paul believes the angels will be sexually drawn to the women in the congregation. Because Paul understands women's bodies to be more porous, weaker, and more penetrable than men's bodies, women must veil during prayer and prophecy to protect their heads genitals. The veil here is understood as setting a boundary during prayer and prophecy, two particularly boundary-breaking activities. Despite his recourse to Greek and Roman textual evidence concerning ideologies of the body, Martin is not clear on how high status he imagines the strong in the Corinthian community to be. Steve Friesen has an economic model of cities in the Roman Empire of 10,000 people or more, and this would include Corinth, and he argues that roughly just under 3% would be in the ruling classes where education could be taken for granted. Below that, perhaps 7% lived with a moderate surplus, but still having nowhere near the financial means of the top 3%. Below that, around 60 to 65% of the population hovered around subsistence level, with 25 to 30% living consistently below subsistence. Friesen has argued that almost no one in Paul's congregations would come from the top 3%, and only a handful would have had a moderate surplus. With this economic model in mind, Martin's status model is on less sure footing. Martin would need to account for what type of education would be available to those in this moderate surplus category to maintain his status division, as well as to make the case that there were many in the Corinthian community to provoke this type of deep-seated division. A third model for considering the congregation in Corinth has been suggested by Anna Miller in Corinthian Democracy. She argues persuasively that ecclesia discourse was still prevalent in the Greek East in the first century CE. She notes that though ecclesia discourse began in the Greek civic assembly, it was adopted in other venues and its topoian language were employed in various settings. In her reconstruction, she takes seriously the extensive use of the term ecclesia in 1 Corinthians to describe the congregation. She argues that 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 is replete with ecclesia topoi and language. For instance, an ecclesia would require that their leaders were capable of persuasive speech and would have viewed themselves as competent and capable judges of such speech. Both Paul and the Corinthians rely on ecclesia discourse in their attempts to define and assert their authority. The irony in these first four chapters is that Paul's persuasive speech is intended to convince the Corinthians to judge him an authoritative leader in their community, precisely because they are not competent and capable judges. Miller argues that Paul introduces the idea of divisions in the community, but that these so-called divisions were simply the lively debates common in democratic venues. Returning once again to the veiling passage in 11:2-16, Miller views this as Paul's attempt to silence the women in the congregation. She considers the metaphorical use of the veil to silence women in several ancient playwrights, and argues that when Paul orders the women to veil, he is attempting to silence their voices. In Paul's ideal community, some voices matter more than others, and some voices do not matter at all. In a shift away from congregational models, let's look at three models for understanding Paul and how he understood his mission. The first model is one that looks to Paul's ecstatic experience as crucial for understanding. As Colleen Shantz argues, Paul's ecstatic experience was one way that Christ maintained a transformative power in Paul's life. Her method is interdisciplinary in that she considers evidence from cognitive neurobiology to scientifically assess Paul's subjective experience. Looking to 2 Corinthians 12, 1-4, she reads Paul's description of his ascent into the third heaven as his experience of an altered state of consciousness, or an ASC. Neurobiology has demonstrated that during an ASC, the individual loses their ability to recognize boundaries between themselves and others, or even the divine. Thus, when Paul says he cannot say whether he traveled in the body or out of the body, Shantz sees this as a piece of evidence that he was experiencing an ASC. Neurobiology has also demonstrated that the right and left hemispheres of the brain work in tandem to process information. However, there are times when information is not shared between the two. The right hemisphere of the brain controls emotions and non-chronological experience. The left hemisphere controls language and marks time. During an ASC, the right hemisphere is engaged, the left is not. So when Paul says that he does not have the words to describe his experience, it is because the information processed in his right hemisphere has not been shared with the left hemisphere that would give him the language he needs to describe what his right hemisphere experienced emotionally. Christopher Mount also considers Paul's ecstatic experience, but he does so differently than Shantz. He looks to 1 Corinthians 12:3, where Paul says that no one can say that Christ is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. He views this as a communal confession that constructs a discourse of spirit possession and salvation. Mount notes that in many of Paul's letters, he reminds the congregation that they were founded because of his displays of power and spirit, stressing the importance the practice had in his life and the development of the communities. Further, Mount notes that there were two early understandings of spirit possession. He sees the first reflected in the veiling passage of 1 Corinthians 11:2 through 16. Here, Paul is not seeking to silence women by having them veil, but he is succumbing to ecclesial pressure to control women's bodies. In contrast, he views 1 Corinthians 14:34 through 36 as a later interpolation, which is a textual addition by a different author in a different time, and that this interpolation reflects the second understanding of spirit possession in the early church. Ladies, get ready to have your blood boil. This is what it says. Women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only ones it has reached? Okay, so this absolute silencing of women is also reflected in 1 Timothy and in Acts as well. So while Paul viewed spirit possession as having a hierarchy of manifestations, he did not view it as having a hierarchy of bodies. Meaning, even though women were told to veil, Paul's instruction there does not forbid them from these ecstatic experiences through public prayer and prophecy within the congregation. In contrast, the other view, which is found in this interpolation of shut up ladies, and also in 1 Timothy and Acts, that view subscribed to a strict hierarchy of bodies in which women were excluded from ecstatic experience. A second approach is taken by Stanley Stowers in an essay in which he considers the similarities between Pauline Christianity and Hellenistic philosophies. Importantly, Stowers does not suggest that Pauline Christianity was a Hellenistic philosophy, but that there are interesting parallels that are worth consideration. Key to his argument is the observation that ancient Jews were Judeans, that is, those who lived in the land of Judea, and that their practices tied them to their land and to the temple. Even diaspora Jews, so those Jews who were living outside of the land of Judea, through participation in festivals and biblical interpretation, were constantly being reoriented to Judea and the temple. In contrast, Paul's congregations were not ethnocentrically oriented to any particular sacred land or space. Rather, they, like Hellenistic philosophies, embarked in intellectual practices of the mind, like prayer and self-mastery, and were tightly focused and organized around an understanding of the good. The good in Hellenistic philosophy was a key virtue or value that was seen as essential or primary. For Pauline Christianity, the good was undistracted devotion to the Lord. This can be seen in Paul's personal discouragement of marriage in 1 Corinthians 7:32 through 34, because he views it as a distraction from attention to the affairs of the Lord. Paul valued discursive practices. Non-discursive practices were valued when discursiveness could be applied to them. So, for example, suffering or the Lord's Supper are really important non-discursive practices, but Paul really liked to talk about how they meant something. And finally, according to Stowers, this transformation of the mind was viewed as necessary only for Gentiles. In Paul's view, the ethnocentric practices of the Jews were sufficient for the Jews. This last point segues really nicely into the final approach that I'm going to discuss, namely the radical New Paul approach. This approach, as outlined by Pamela Eisenbaum, reads Paul as a Jew and understands that historically his conversion has been filtered through unfair and implausible reconstructions of early Judaism. In this model, Paul's experience with the resurrected Christ resulted in his belief that the last days were upon him. It was decidedly not a conversion from one religion to another. In his Jewish understanding of the end, he believed that when God saves the Gentiles, God will save Gentiles as Gentiles. So when Paul seemingly speaks disparaging of Torah, It is because he's trying to convince his Gentile congregations to accept the justification provided for them by Jesus. Because the Jews have Torah, they have no need for Jesus. So it's sort of like a two paths to God. Jews have one path, which is through Torah, and Gentiles have another path, which is through Christ. And as you can see, this would have some really significant implications for dismantling this idea of supersessionist theology, wherein Jews have missed the boat and they are going to go to hell unless they become Christians. Zetterholm has taken the radical New Paul approach and has used it as a lens for reading 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. The portion of the letter in which Paul lays out for the Corinthians rules pertaining to the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. Zetterholm reads this as a typically Jewish halakhic interpretation, which takes seriously both Torah restrictions of idolatry and the social context of the Corinthians. Important for her argument is that suniadesis should be translated as intention rather than conscience, as it is often translated. Paul maintains the restriction of eating meat in cultic settings because that would clearly be idolatry. However, outside of the cultic context, eating the meat is fair game since, really, there are no idols. If one were invited to someone's home, there's no need to inquire the source of the meat. However, if there is a possibility that the individual might be seen by someone whose intention, or conscience, as we are normally told to translate it, is weak, then don't eat the meat. Weak intention should be understood as maintaining a belief in the power of idols in this context. Thus, if a weak person sees a strong person eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, they may believe that the strong member has practiced idolatry, or they might feel justified in eating cultic meat for themselves. For a weak member, eating the cultic meat is idolatry because they believe in the power of idols. She notes that a similar practice is still observed by some Jewish folk today. Torah forbids the boiling of meat in its mother's milk, which has been expanded to mean that cheese and beef together are forbidden. So you might notice that a lot of kosher Jewish folk don't eat cheeseburgers. Some Jews, however, refuse to eat any meat with any cheese in the same dish because someone else might see them and assume they are breaking Torah. So at the heart of this is the meaning attributed to one's actions by others are of key importance. Practical concerns trump theological principles every time. The radical New Paul perspective is helpful in countering unfair representations of ancient and modern Judaism and contextualizing the early Christian movement in the greater Jewish context. While Zetterholm has taken a first step toward applying the method to 1 Corinthians, more sustained work in the Corinthian correspondence might provide valuable insights to nuance some of the other views that I've discussed here. So in sum, Weyer, Martin, and Miller all take rhetorical analyses to reconstruct the views of the Corinthian congregations. Shantz, Mount, Stowers, and Zetterholm each think about the person Paul and how the Corinthian letters shed insight into how he viewed his own calling to the churches within which he worked. These approaches all highlight the fact that the answers we find depend on the questions we ask, and when viewed together, stress the fact that these letters, Paul, the Corinthians, and modern readers, are all part of a complex dialectic that has not exhausted the possibilities for meaning. So there you have it. I hope you found this helpful. Interpreting the letters can be tricky business, and do not fool yourself into thinking that it's easy. It's really not, but it's fun. And each reader brings something new to the table, expanding the conversation and helping new communities take those ancient letters full of ancient concerns and give them new life in our modern contexts. Giving me a nice 5-star review really helps the podcast reach new people, but so does telling others about me. I appreciate you making space for me in your lives. You all have a 5-star review from my heart. Anyway, until next time, take care of yourselves. It's crazy out there. Wash your hands, wear a mask, get the shot if you can, and love your neighbor. Amen and Selah.